I got an email late Friday morning that the publisher's clearinghouse prize van was on its way, and that I should be ready because they were going to be delivering the prize early to late afternoon. They assured me that it would be the van with the balloons and all that. They also said, if you're not home, we'll find you. They never found me. And then yesterday, I got an email from Publishers Clearinghouse. It said, we didn't deliver the prize on Friday because no one had a match on the winning number. So, I mean, you know that the odds of seeing that hope fulfilled are hundreds of millions to one. But we can rejoice today that the hope that we have in the gospel is something that will not be diminished. It cannot be thwarted. The hope of the gospel is something that's sure. And as we continue our study of Romans chapter 8 today, we're going to be looking at that great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 27. Romans 8, 18 to 27. This is God's holy and infallible word. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word today. Pray, O Lord, that you would use this word to encourage the hearts of your people, to strengthen our faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think you could tell that throughout the text, the word hope is there many times, and so we're going to be walking through this text under three headings. The first is the hope of glory, the second is the hope of creation, and the third is the hope of the redeemed. The hope of glory, the hope of creation, and the hope of the redeemed. And as we begin, we have to just note that hope in the Christian category is not something that we might wish to come, but something that is definitely to be expected to come. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He said, hope is called the anchor of the soul in Hebrews 6 because it gives stability to the Christian life. But hope is not simply a wish. I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it is that which latches on to the certainty of the promises of the future that God has made. Paul David Tripp summarizes it this way. Hope for the Christian is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result. The confident expectation of a guaranteed result. This is what we mean when we're talking about Christian hope. But first of all, let's look at the hope of glory. Verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And last week we saw that part of the family resemblance is the suffering in this life. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in this life, and we are his followers. We will suffer also. And last week, though, we saw that though we are called to suffer, that our suffering cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Now let's just take a moment and talk about that word, glory. Glory means brightness, radiance, splendor, and majesty. James Montgomery Boyce says it's an incomprehensible term in some degree. Because to picture the glory of God is something that we are unable to do completely as human beings. But one of our hopes is that we will see that glory one day. And as we look at that verse, some translate the verse glory to be revealed to us, and some translate it glory to be revealed in us. And both are accurate because the glory to be revealed to us is that picture of the glory and the majesty of our great God. But there's also a sense in which that glory is going to be revealed in us. And we saw that last week when we looked at that last part of verse 17. Suffer with him that we might also be glorified together with him. Glorified together with him. In that remarkable time, that transformation will occur when something is removed and something is added. Negatively, our glorification will include the fact that there will no longer be any bent to sin. There will no longer ever be any temptation to sin, to yield to sin. And neither will there be any presence of sin. But it's not just what's removed. What's added is our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. As we saw in first couple of verses of 1 John chapter 3 last week, beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So that distance between who we are and who we shall be will be completely closed as we're conformed to the image of Christ. But the point that Paul is making, he's showing the imbalance between the glory and the suffering of this life. John Murray notes that there is a great disproportion between the sufferings endured in this life and the weight of glory reserved for the children of God. The present sufferings fade into insignificance, he writes, when compared with the glory to be revealed in the future. So think about some of these disproportions. How do you put this? Well, back when I was playing my tuba in the New Holland Band, we had a theme and variation duet between the tuba, which was me, and the piccolo player. And the title of the song was The Elephant and the Fly. So you can guess which was the elephant and which was the fly. So there's some disproportion there, but a better disproportion would be the elephant and the flea. Or here's another disproportion. How about Warren Buffett's checkbook and your checkbook? How about that one? Or how about a neutron bomb and a BB. The point of the study of the disproportion between glory and suffering is this, Murray says. He says, the apostle appeals to this consideration as an inducement to the patient endurance of the sufferings. Knowing what's coming should give us patience in the meantime. This doesn't mean that your suffering is not real or painful or that it's insignificant. But these words remind us that your suffering, even if it lasts a lifetime, is temporary. It reminds us that there's something much better coming that's eternal. And it's not that much that what you're going through is bad, but what is coming is much, 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 much better. Immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And it should also be noted that not only are the sufferings of this world not able to stand in comparison with the glory to follow, but the best this world has to offer is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to follow. Have you thought of it that way? The things that people strive for, the things that people seek to achieve, the things in which people place their hope, if they're just limited to this world, even if they're achieved to the highest degree, are not able to be compared with the glory that's yet to come for believers. So Paul reminds us that there's glory, the hope of glory. And there's a sense in which glory is threaded throughout this entire text. There's also the hope of creation, verses 19 to 22. It says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So there's an impact on creation when Adam and Eve fell. But let's answer the question, what is the creation that Paul is referring to? Well, it's the creation, the created order apart from humanity. So it would be physical heavens and earth and the subhuman animals, insects and birds, etc. But Paul writes that this creation that we see is subjected to futility. Well, how did that happen? Well, we know that when Adam and Eve sinned, when the curse came upon them, the curse was not only on Adam and Eve, but also the curse came upon creation. Do you remember? Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And so the very creation itself is under the curse that came upon humanity as well. I saw a video the other day that made me chuckle. It was a horse, a very interesting horse. But this horse, whenever anyone would try to mount the horse, would just lie down. So you throw one, and the horse just goes over and plays dead. Now, that's a really good picture of a creation under the influence of humanity, trying to make it produce, trying to make it cooperate, but the created order will not. And though impacted by the fall, creation is still beautiful. It is still such that it draws people, it teaches people, it cries out to teach people that God exists. On my way over to the office on Thursday morning, I was on 897, and I looked up, and I saw a bald eagle. It was amazing. The wingspan must have been 6 feet. And it was flying. I saw the sunshine hit its white tail. And then he turned east, and I saw the white head. It was just beautiful. That cries states the glory of God. And it's beautiful, and yet it's subjected to futility. But the question is, who subjected it? The text says, because of him who subjected it in hope. Well, the hymn here is the Lord, because it is the Lord who issued the curse against humanity and against creation. But we know it's the Lord because it was subjected to futility in hope. In hope. Well, what is the hope of which he speaks? You can see that it's something that's going to happen when the sons of God, when the children of God are revealed. They're in end of verse 18 and into verse 19. When it talks about the longing for the revealing of the sons of God, there's a time coming when that burden that's on creation will be lifted. But before we go further into that, let's answer the question, what is the groaning of creation? Paul writes that the creation groans together in the pains of childbirth. That's the expression of its bondage to corruption. It personifies creation. Creation doesn't groan like you groan, but yet there are things that you and I can see that are evidence of this burden that's on creation. What should you think about? Think about the hurricanes that wreak destruction. Think about the earthquakes that devour communities. Think about the floods that devour. Think about the wildfires that are sparked by lightning and consume thousands of square miles of forests and homes. Think about the droughts that come, that hinder fields from yielding abundant harvests. So that's the way creation groans, and when you see those things happening around the world, I hope you'll think this is creation groaning under the burden of the curse. But Paul uses the terminology of pains in childbirth. Well, the pains of childbirth increase in intensity and frequency. And isn't this the very language that Jesus uses in talking about his second coming in Matthew chapter 24? He says that nation will rise against nation, a kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are but the beginning of birth pains. And so these things are going to be increasing in their frequency and their intensity until Jesus comes. But the hope of one who is having pain of childbirth is the birth of the child, and so there is hope. And the hope that Paul is pointing to is that time when creation obtains the freedom of the children of God. That's going to be the very end of time, when those of you, those of us who know Christ, will be revealed to be his children. But when Jesus Christ returns, not only will there be a redemption for us, but there will be a freedom for creation. John Stott puts it this way. He says, it's now in bondage, that is, creation is now in bondage to an endless cycle of birth, growth, decline, decay, and corruption. One day it will be freed from the tyranny of change and decay. And so on that day when Christ returns, Peter describes what happens to the heavens and the earth this way. He says, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So everything that you see is going to be reconstituted, redone. This is not the best of all possible worlds, my friends, in any way. The best is yet to come. And that revitalization, that transformation of creation finds expression also in the Old Testament. You remember these words from Isaiah. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. The little child shall lead them. It goes on to talk about this new existence that will be ours. It will belong to creation also. It's going to be Eden restored, but better than Eden restored, Eden surpassed. And so creation is looking forward to that day. There's a hope. There's a groaning in creation, but there's a hope in creation as well. It looks forward to its revitalization, its transformation at the coming of Christ. Then Paul goes on to talk about, finally, the hope of the redeemed. Look at verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our current condition is also one of groaning. Though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, as we've seen in our study of Romans chapter 8, every believer has the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't exempt you from groaning in this world. I'm not talking about groaning to your spouse or your parents, but what sense is Paul talking about when he says we groan inwardly? Well, we groan over the sin that still clings to us. We groan over the frustration of temptations that continue to attack that we cannot overcome. We groan over the injustices of the world in which we live. We groan over the worries that overtake us. We groan over our relationships that are not what they should be. We groan over the weakness of our humanity. We groan over the frailty of our earthly bodies. We groan over the frailty of the bodies of the people we know and love who are called to suffer. And so John Piper reminds us that with all this groaning that goes on, it's often can cloud the hope that we have. And he writes this. The Christian who struggles with depression struggles to keep their hope clear. There's nothing wrong with the object of their hope. Jesus Christ is not defective in any way whatsoever. But the view from the struggling Christian's heart of their objective hope could be obscured by disease and pain, the pressures of life, and by satanic fiery darts shot against them. All discouragement and depression is related to the obscuring of our hope. And we need to get those clouds out of the way and fight like crazy to see how precious Christ is, to see how glorious this hope is. And this is why Paul is hammering this over and over again to his Roman readers. It's as if we were crying out, are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. And theologians have a very technical, theological way of expressing this. We are living in the age of the already and the not yet. And so there is a sense in which we have experienced some of the blessings that God has provided through Christ, but yet there's more to come. For instance, we already saw last week that we're adopted as God's children, did we not? But yet, Paul says there's something more to come. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We'll say a word about that in just a moment. But this already, not yet, can be captured in these kinds of phrases. We've already been justified and not yet glorified. We've already been called the children of God, but we have not yet entered into the fullness of the blessings of adoption. We are delivered from the penalty and power of sin already, but not yet from the presence of sin. We are already heirs, but have not yet received the fullness of the inheritance. It's an already not existent, not yet existence in the meantime. That's why you feel the way you feel sometimes. The frustration. But Paul says, he reminds you, what's to come? The redemption of our bodies. He's looking forward to that great resurrection day. That great resurrection day at the end of time when Jesus returns. And elsewhere, Paul uses this terminology of groaning in the same kind of context. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, in this body we groan, longing to put on heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So there's the Spirit again. The Spirit is a down payment of what is to come. The Spirit's with us in our groaning as we groan together. And Paul continues to comfort those whom is writing. It's reminding us that this hope has not yet arrived in its fullness. I love the way Paul expresses this. I mean, it's just so clear. We are saved in this hope. We have this hope. But if we see it and receive it, it's not hope anymore, right? Because we haven't received it yet, it's still something we look forward to with certainty. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's coming. It's coming, my friends. It might come today. We don't know. But in the meantime, we have the Spirit's presence to help us. And there's something else the Spirit does that I think is quite remarkable in this text. It's always been very helpful to me. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here's a Spirit. This is what I call help for our hope. Help for our hope. So you saw that the creation is groaning. We saw that we are groaning. And now we see that the Spirit is groaning along with us. But what are those groans? Were you ever in a situation where things were just so hard, things were so bad that you didn't even know how to pray? Ever in one of those situations? You don't know how to pray. You don't know what to pray. And maybe you don't even know if you can come up with any words to pray. Well, you have help. Look what it says. He says, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You know, there are some people who think that this is a special prayer language that the Holy Spirit gives in prayer, but that's not what it's saying. You know, when Jesus' disciples asked him how to pray, he said to his disciples, when you pray, do not pray in meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, but when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. He gave him very clear words to pray. And so these are words that are not able to be uttered, but they're words that are taken to the throne of grace. God, through the Holy Spirit, takes our humble prayers and delivers them to the Father in heaven in an appropriate form. When I was asked to do my very first professional concert at the Academy of Music in Philadelphia, I didn't know what to wear. I'm from Lancaster County. I didn't know what to wear. You'd think I would know what to wear, but I didn't know what to wear. So I went to a formal shop, and I ordered something really stupid. I mean, I thought, well, what's this formal? Well, it's just kind of a morning suit with one of these floppy, frumpy gray ties. And let me tell you, friends, if I'd have shown up on the stage of the Academy of Music with that, I'd never gotten hired again. But I went back to pick it up, And the owner of the store knew what I needed it for. And what he did was he fulfilled the order, the white tie and tails, and that's what I needed. And so I wasn't made a fool of. And I think of that when I think of this verse, how the Holy Spirit takes what we offer, not even knowing, not even able to express it sometimes, but he takes our prayers and he delivers them. He transforms them into exactly what we need from the Father. So don't worry about having exactly the right words. Just ask God. God knows. God will use the Spirit to intercede for you. And so, my friends, I hope that you are encouraged by this hope today. It's not a guess. It's not a wish. It's true. It's the hope of glory, the certainty of glory. And together with that glory on one day, there's going to be the whole transformation of creation. I've already asked for a little piece of real estate in North Central Pennsylvania in the new earth that might be mine. I don't know. But also, the hope of the redeemed will all be fulfilled one day. Be encouraged, my friends. If you groan, it won't be long. It won't be long. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for giving us these words that not only acknowledge our frailty, but also acknowledge the answer to that frailty. Father, I pray today if there's anybody here who does not share that hope, whose hopes are limited to the things of this world, things that will ultimately all disappoint, I pray, O Lord, that they would look to you, the one who is able to provide us with a hope that will not disappoint, the fulfillment of your promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ for eternal life with you. But we also thank you that you have promised to give your Spirit to help us in our groaning. Lord, I pray that as we do that, we would know your strength, your comfort, the ministry of that Spirit alongside of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.